Hello, this is Pastor Patrick Hines, and this is the final installment of the Knowing Scripture by Sproul study that we started about a month and a half ago. We've been meeting every other Tuesday. And since our church has had a significant outbreak of illness of the coronavirus, plus there's been some stomach bugs and some flu and some really tough illnesses that people are dealing with, we're going to do the final installment here, live streaming, and I can see, ooh, there is one person watching, all right. So this is going to be the last of our meetings. I've really enjoyed these studies with the ladies here of the church, and really have counted it as a real privilege to be able to do these. So let's, without any more ado, let's get right into the material. There's a number of things I'd like to cover. Hey, Julia. Loyal Julia following us here. Howdy. So let's dig right into it here. The last couple chapters of Sproul's book are really good. They're really useful. There's a lot of stuff in them about dealing with cultural issues and the Bible. That's one of the buzz phrases of those who deny what the Bible says and who want to find ways around it. They'll say, well, it's all culturally conditioned and yada, yada, yada. And of course, that's just not the case. Culture certainly is important. But it doesn't so color what the Bible says as to make it meaningless or anything like that. But we need to answer the question: how influenced is the Bible by culture? How influenced was it by the cultures in which it was written? Well, it was very influenced by the cultures in which it was written. When Jesus told parables, he told parables that would have made sense to the people in that culture. He told parables using illustrations and using phrases and ideas that made sense to the hearers, because that was the whole point, was to communicate revelation, was to give truth to those people, and so he used illustrations that made sense to them. He did not use illustrations that necessarily we would use today, and so there is a great deal of importance in understanding the culture in which the Bible was written, the ancient culture. You know, you're talking more than 3,000 years ago, the book of Genesis, and you know, the Psalms were written 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. So there's a lot that's gone on in the world, and those cultures were real different back then. But how influenced is the Bible by the culture in which it was written? R.C. says this in his book: an ecclesiastical controversy in the 1960s illustrates the problem of culture. In 1967, the United Presbyterian Church in the USA adopted a new confession with the following statement concerning the Bible. Now, this statement is just so typical of that era. And the thing is, it's becoming even more typical today, even in conservative circles. I want you to listen to the ambiguity that is built into this. Quote, this is what the United Presbyterian Church in the USA adopted, this statement. The scriptures, given under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, are nevertheless the words of men, conditioned by the language, thought forms, and literary fashions of the places and times at which they were written. They reflect views of life, history, and the cosmos which were then current. The church, therefore, has an obligation to approach the scriptures with literary and historical understanding. As God has spoken his word in diverse cultural situations, the church is confident that he will continue to speak through the scriptures in a changing world and in every form of human culture. Okay, end quote. That's the thing. Now, Sproul says this: these words of the Confession of 1967 engendered a great deal of dialogue, debate, and controversy during the 1960s. And just break it from the quotation, as I'm sure they would, because they're really ambiguous. It's really hard to tell exactly what they're saying. Are they stating something that's just so obvious, or is there something, you know, behind it they're trying to push? It's really hard to tell. Always remember something: the purpose of the church and its teaching office is to bring clarity, not ambiguity. And although I can't find who said this or where, it's a great quotation. I think it was John Calvin who said this: ambiguity is the fortress of heretics. How do you know you're talking to false teachers? Because, well, there's a way you could understand what they're saying that would make them orthodox. And there's a way you could understand them that it could be really bad. Precision is what you're looking for. Okay, you want to bring precision to the text of Scripture. Okay, Sproul continues here. The debate was centered not so much on what the Confession said, but on what it left unsaid. Unfortunately, the confession did not spell out in detail what was meant by each statement. A great deal of latitude for drawing implications and inferences was left. Considering the statement merely in terms of what the words explicitly state, both the Orthodox B.B. Warfield and the demythologizer Rudolf Bultmann could assent to it. Now, what does he mean by that? Of course, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield was a hero of the Christian faith. This is the guy who lived in the 19th century, and he defended the Bible's inspiration and authority. In fact, his most important book that he wrote, I think, a total of 10 volumes of collected works. His most important book he wrote was The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture. It is a masterpiece. It is a gold mine. He respected the scholarship of German higher critics, but he did not think that their conclusions followed logically from their findings. But Warfield was the man who invented the word inerrancy. Okay, so B.B. Warfield was the go-to guy to defend the Bible and all the liberal attacks coming from Germany in the 19th century. Now, Rudolf Bultmann was the guy who wanted to demythologize the scriptures in order to get to the nugget of what really the Bible was about. And can anyone guess what the Bible is really about? Being a nice person. That's right. Anytime you try to demythologize and strip the miracles out of the Bible, what does the Bible become all about? What is the main message of the Bible? Ethics. Be nice to people. Be good. Is that the basic message of the Bible? Nope. Basic message of the Bible is heaven's a free gift because you can't be good enough for God. So Bultmann and all of his other German higher critics who massacred the Bible and did everything they could to overthrow what it says and means, they could both assent. Warfield and Bultmann could put a necessary spin on that statement to assent to it. Sproul says, how much authority would be seen in Scripture would depend largely on how one understood the word conditioned in the creed. At the time of the debate, many conservatives were distressed to think that the Bible was conditioned in any sense by ancient culture. Many liberals argued that Scripture was not only conditioned by culture, but was bound by it. End quote. Now, you'll hear people say things like this today. Like this. I came up with this because I've heard this. We need to update the Bible and pull the nuggets of its truths out of those ancient cultures and bring our own cultural knowledge to bear on what it is really saying to us. One historian, I remember, had just a horrible quote. Said, there has been a marked shift from what the Bible states to what God is telling us. Now, what we want to know as God's people, as Christians, is what does the Bible state? What does the Bible teach us is true? And that's not bound to culture. It's certainly influenced by culture, but it's not bound to it. Okay? And what really is behind the controversy here is this. People want an excuse to discard what the Bible says. They want an excuse to say, well, Paul, you know, and the writers of the New Testament, they were culturally conditioned to think that women weren't proper as elders and deacons and as teacher, as holding the office of a teacher in the church. But we're past that now. No, that is not doing biblical exegesis. That's doing biblical vandalism, is what that is. Okay? Here's the truth. The better we understand the first century culture of Palestine, the easier it will be to understand what the Bible says. It is helpful to understand something about that culture. Because the words that were written by the apostles, they were written not for the educated, but for the common people. They were written for people that didn't go to college and didn't have all this vast learning and everything else. It was written to be understood by regular people. But it's also 2,000 years removed from us, the New Testament documents are, and some of the Old Testament documents are 3,000 or more years removed from us. So the better we understand those ancient cultures, it certainly makes understanding the Bible easier. Let me give you an example. I remember when I first took Greek in seminary, we'd start translating passages of the Bible, and I would be like, what is this saying? I remember translating Jesus saying, let this saying sink down into your ears. And the translation I used at the time said something like, listen carefully to me. And I thought, let these words sink into your ear. It's like, okay, that's an ancient idiom. That's an idiomatic way of saying, listen up, or Listen carefully to me. And cultures have all kinds of things like that in them that they use. In the United States, one of the sayings that I heard a lot, you still hear, the early bird gets the worm. In Germany, the saying is meaning exactly the same thing is, the early morning hours have gold in their mouths. You think, what? We don't use that expression, but that expression in Germany means the same thing as the early bird gets the worm. Jesus saying, let this saying sink down into your ears, is just a way, an idiomatic expression that was common at the time for, listen carefully to me. So there's things like that. There's also all the cultural stuff about how they did betrothals and weddings and all kinds of, the way that they celebrated the feast of the Old Testament, the Jew-Gentile relations were like with regard to God-fearers in the temple and all that kind of stuff, synagogues and everything else. It's useful to understand the way that culture operated with regard to those things. Okay, so the cultural gap can make understanding it difficult. Not impossible, but it does make it a little more difficult. In principle, though, listen, the Bible could have been written in and to a culture exactly like our own and communicated exactly the same truths. It would have been done probably using some different phrases and using different cultural illustrations. I mean, there could be illustrations regarding technology, the internet, smartphones, airplanes, and things like that. If those illustrations had been used 2,000 years ago, people would have been like, what are you talking about? Okay? Now, the exact same truths can be said in any culture. And they might be said slightly differently to accommodate that culture, but the same truths can be communicated through those languages and through those cultures. The better we understand the cultures that the scriptures were written to, it makes it easier to understand. Okay? It is the truths that are transcendent, fixed, and unchanging. Okay, so being 2,000 years away from the time the New Testament books were written, and in some cases with the Old Testament, more than 3,000 years away, that creates some difficulties. It doesn't make it impossible, but it's certainly useful to understand something about biblical backgrounds. It's very useful to, if you have the opportunity, to study Greek and Hebrew, to learn a little bit about, you know, those words and what they mean, how they're used, and that sort of thing. So we do need to be aware of our own cultural biases and our own theological presuppositions. Okay, so I want to talk about those two things here briefly. Sproul doesn't go into this as much, but I think this is extraordinarily important. We need to be aware, when we open this sacred book called the Bible, we need to try as best we can to be aware of our cultural biases. In other words, all of the indoctrination and all the stuff from media and movies and TV shows and commercials and everything else that has gone into our brains for years and years and years and years, we need to be aware of how that influences what we see and what we don't see. And we also need to own, as much as possible, our own theological presuppositions. Let me give you some examples here. Cultural biases. LGBTism. The whole lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and who knows what else is being added to that. I'm not sure I even want to know what the other letters mean. It's like QIA and everything else. I don't even know what that stuff refers to. All of that is causing people to say and believe things that are patently false and contrary to Scripture. And when I say causing people, I mean professing Christians. Professing Christians are saying things that are absurd all the time about Scripture, about what the Bible does and doesn't say. Now, I just reviewed an article on the YouTube channel here, an article that offers a liberal twist and response to the six biblical texts where homosexuality is specifically named and condemned by Scripture. Now, I want you to listen to just a few sentences from that article that I went through. If you haven't listened to that video, it's the last video on my channel, The Bible and LGBTism and Bible Translations, I think is what I called it. Here's what that article said. Listen, quote, the passage, here's responding to Romans 1, where it says women with women and women abandon the natural use for what is against nature and men with men committing what is shameful. Even liberal scholars know exactly what that's talking about. It's talking about homosexuality. Quote, the passage does seem to say that all same-sex relationships are unnatural. And when I did my video, I said, no, it doesn't seem to say that. That's exactly what it does say. It says that those relationships are, the Greek phrase is para, meaning against, and phusen, nature, against nature. So it doesn't seem to say that. That's exactly what it does say. Now listen to the article, quote, but then we have to remember that Paul and the world Paul lived in did not understand gender, the same way that we do today. End quote. That's right, they didn't. Because Paul and the world of Paul's day were sane when it came to this issue. Okay? They weren't lunatics like we are today who have actually been convinced by the media onslaught and by sad anecdotes and tear-jerking stories that sodomy is actually okay now. And they've managed to desensitize people to how vile and disgusting homosexuality really is. Gotta hand it to them. The liberals, man, they have outdone themselves. They've actually desensitized an entire generation of conservative Christians that this stuff is, that is vile and against nature is actually okay. Okay, the article continues, quote, "And also that Paul is using that example to lead up to his argument against worshiping idols. Opinions are split about whether Paul is upset about heterosexual people having same-sex relations or about pederasty." No, they're not split. Unbelievers and God-haters are split about things like that because they don't want it to say what it says. Okay? The idea that Paul even acknowledges the category of sexual orientation as a fixed part of someone's being is just not something that the Bible supports in any way, shape, or form. So think about what they're actually saying. Paul is condemning heterosexuals that do homosexual stuff. As if, well, if you're a homosexual, then it's right to do it. But if you're a heterosexual, you should only do stuff with the opposite gender. That is the height of absurdity. And no one has suggested such a thing in 2,000 years of looking at the passage. What it says is clear as the noonday sun. And yet, the biases that are being created, it's really incredible. People who are intelligent, who are smart, are being taken in by this stuff. And they're missing the point of what Scripture says about these kinds of things. It's really terrible. We need to be aware of the way that our culture is affecting us. Same thing with critical race theory. The idea that, well, if you're white, you're just racist. And if you say you're not racist, that's just proof that you are racist. That is a lie. Critical race theory is a doctrine of demons. It is a pure falsehood. We need to be aware of how that affects our interpretations too. Okay? If you say, Paul and the world Paul lived in did not understand gender the same way that we do today, what, in effect, are you actually saying? You're saying God does not understand this issue correctly. Because if you submit to the authority of Scripture, you're not going to say, well, Paul didn't understand this. Why not go ahead and say, well, Paul didn't understand the gospel. He didn't really understand how you get into heaven the way we do today. Okay, you see how easy it is to overthrow the word of God? We can't get, that's exactly where we can't go. All right, the Reformation theologians and the authors of the Reformed Confessions of Faith and the great catechisms that came out of the Reformation, they really tried to return people to what they called having a tabula rasa. That's a Latin phrase. Tabula rasa means blank slate. You want to try to divest yourself of your presuppositions and try to let the Scriptures speak directly to you. Okay? Try to own your own weird cultural biases and the ideas that are in vogue in your community. Try to make sure you're aware of how those might influence what you see or don't see in Scripture. And also, try to understand the way that your own theological presuppositions affect what you do and don't see in the Bible. Okay, now that took a long time for me on the issue of sacraments. Now, Sproul doesn't go into this, but I wanted to go into this for a while. I want to walk you through a process that took me about 4 years to finally hammer out. 4 years of intensive thinking and studying. I want to walk you through this so that it won't take you as long. Theological presuppositions and cultural biases. And I just can't emphasize enough to you that we need to be aware of how much our culture pouring things into our eyes and ears every day influences the way we think and the way we see things. And that's why I always tell people you need to be reading the Bible constantly so that you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind the way that God wants you to be transformed. If you are constantly taking in media and movies and shows and not taking in God's words, you will be transformed by the destruction of your mind, not the renewing of it through God's word. So there's cultural biases and there's also theological presuppositions. Now, I want to walk you through a process that took me about 4 years to finally get through. And that was my understanding of sacraments. Now, I was raised, in Baptist circles. I was baptized by immersion when I was 16 years old. And there really wasn't a real big influence on the Lord's Supper or having a right theology of the Lord's Supper or anything like that in that tradition either. And when I was confronted with a number of passages of Scripture, as I started growing as a Christian, I still had those presuppositions. The idea that baptism as a means of grace, the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, not something that justifies you or makes you right with God or anything like that. I didn't see those things that way, and I didn't understand how to interpret certain passages of Scripture either. But as I started reading the Bible, I was also confronted with people from the Church of Christ, people that had Campbellite Church of Christ, also what's known as the Christian Church. That's an offshoot of the Restorationist movement. Amy went to a Christian church. It was actually a decent church, but it had that Baptistic strangeness to it. So listen to these passages. I was confronted with these, and I wasn't sure how to answer them because I couldn't really deal with what they said exactly. Now, when Paul is recounting his conversion in Acts 22, I think he's recounting this to Agrippa or Felix, I can't remember. He says, Ananias came to Paul after he was blinded, and Ananias said to Paul, "And now why are you waiting?" This is Acts 22:16. "Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And I remember being confronted with that passage and it being asked the question, would you ever say that to someone? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins? And I thought, no, I would never say that. I would never say that to someone because I wouldn't want them to think that they're saved or that their sins were washed away by baptism. And yet, Ananias said that to Paul, and Paul apparently did not say, you know, well, let me correct your understanding of baptism. Obviously, you're not understanding it correctly. Another passage, Acts 2:38. Peter said to the people that were convicted at Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2, said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And I thought, wow, okay, does being baptized give us remission of sins? I mean, Ananias said to Paul, "Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins." 1 Peter 3:21, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So I used to argue with people from the Church of Christ and also with Roman Catholics, because almost everybody in Cincinnati is Catholic, or at least nominally Catholic. They'd quote those passages. They'd also quote the institution of the Lord's Supper. When Jesus took bread and wine, Jesus said without any caveats, qualifications, or disclaimers, "This is my body." He also took the cup in the same formula. "This is my blood." He didn't say, "This is a sign of my blood," or "This represents my blood." He said, "This is my blood." And, he uses the Greek verb to be. Me is used there. To be. "This is my body. This is my blood." Well, you're not taking the Scripture at face value. He says this and you just don't believe it. And I thought, okay, I want to understand. I want to believe Scripture. And this is the first time in my life I came up against theological presuppositions. I was like, I don't think that they're understanding these right. Because when you look at the passages of the Bible that address how we're justified before God, you look at Romans and Galatians and Colossians, Philippians, they don't mention sacraments. They don't mention baptism anywhere. We're not justified by being baptized. We don't get into heaven because we've been baptized. So as a Christian, I knew baptism does not save us, and I knew it didn't justify us. I knew the Lord's Supper didn't do that either. How did I know that? Because the many long expositions of how we're saved and justified before God and the rest of Scripture omit baptism and the Lord's Supper from those discussions. We are justified before God, not by our works, but by faith in Christ alone. Faith apart from works. Faith apart from circumcision. Faith apart from baptism. Faith apart from anything at all done by us or in us or done to us by ministers. We repent, we believe, and we're justified before God. And yet, baptism is really important, and we want to have a biblical view of its role in the life of the church and in our Christian lives. Okay, now, how did the church's understanding of baptism and the Lord's Supper go from being rather simple in the New Testament to becoming these unbelievably contentious doctrines among sincere believers? There are no doctrines of the faith that I know of. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, the two ordinances that Christ gave his church, they are the most divisive doctrines in the Bible. I mean, the denominations that exist because people don't agree on what the Lord's Supper is. They don't agree on baptism. They don't agree on what baptism does. They don't agree on who's supposed to be baptized. So there's great division over these. Now, Why is that? Why is there so much division over sacraments? Why is there so much differing interpretations? Why do we have that? It's not because of the Bible. It's not because of the precious doctrine of sola scriptura. It's because of not practicing sola scriptura. It's because we allow our biases to determine what we see and what we don't see in scripture. We allow our hobby horses. We allow the things we were taught as children to be so cemented in our convictions that they're not subject to being corrected. And that's a big problem. I did the same thing with God's sovereignty, with God's unconditional electing grace. I didn't want that to be true, and so I wouldn't let it be true. I would read Ephesians 1, I'd read John 6, read Romans 9, and Romans 8, and I would think, well, there's a scholar somewhere that has a way of understanding this that doesn't require me to believe what it actually says. But eventually, thankfully, God's Holy Spirit broke through that and made me teachable. But it's not because of the Bible that these divisions exist. It's because of not reading the Bible and not letting it speak for itself. Many have wondered how baptism and the Lord's Supper became as corrupt as they did under the rise of the specter of the Roman Catholic State Church in Europe. The 500, 600, 700s, really, the church gets pretty weird. And let me give you some historical background. Here's another thing that's important to understand. Why was the church so messed up by the time you get to the Reformation? In 312 AD, the Edict of Milan, okay, and I'm going to convert my notes here into a PDF so you can all look at this. This is really important. The Edict of Milan happened. That made Christianity a legal religion, that Latin phrase, religio licitas, okay? That made Christianity legal. Before that, it had been illegal for 300 years. And it wasn't that the whole Roman Empire persecuted Christianity during that whole time. It was localized until the middle of the 3rd century. You get what's called the Great Persecution. And that's where they actually tried to destroy the Bible. And so many stories of martyrs and everything else. So many people died at the hands of Rome under those Roman emperors. 10 Roman emperors in a row, beginning at Nero, persecuted and murdered Christian people. But once Christianity became legal, before that time, the Christian church was very pure. I mean, you had to be a real Christian to be a member of a church because your life was in danger. Okay, you didn't have nominal Christians back then. It was just not something you had. These were true believers because you had nothing to gain by being a Christian and you had everything to lose. You could be put to death. You know, Eusebius of Caesarea wrote his Ecclesiastical History of the Christian Church in 268 AD. That is one of the most difficult books to read. If you ever get a chance to read it, please read it. Eusebius of Caesarea, Ecclesiastical History of the Christian Church. He goes through the stories of martyrs. That's one of the only books I've ever read and cried while I was reading. It's so awful the way those people were tortured and what was done to them in the name of their Christian faith. It was just horrifying. Okay, so prior to the Edict of Milan that made Christianity officially legal and no more persecution, the church was very pure. Once it became legal, the church was infiltrated by lots and lots and lots of people. After Constantine makes it a legal religion, and then his successor, Theodosius the First, encouraged people to become Christians. And so a lot of people came into the Christian church who were not Christians. And guess what they brought with them? All their pagan ideas. All their ideas about magic and priestcraft and everything else and all that kind of stuff came in. Listen to Bruce Shelley. Now, at the end of this evening's lesson here, I want to give you some recommended reading, and this is all in my notes, and we're going to get these emailed out to you, so you don't need to write down all the titles. One of the books I want to strongly recommend, if you're serious, if you really want to understand scripture and really understand theology and the history of Christian thought, Church History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley is a great introduction to church history. It's 500 pages long, but it's written for people who know nothing about church history. It was one of the first books I ever read. It was actually the first book Amy ever bought me when we got married. I told her, I want this book, and she went to a Christian bookstore and ordered it for me. And I tore up that copy, my original copy. I had to glue it back together. I read that 3 times. It's so interesting. It was so useful. Shelley said this. This is why the church got so weird in its understanding of sacraments and its understanding of Scripture. Listen, quote, "The advantages for the church were real enough, but there was a price to pay. Constantine ruled Christian bishops, as he did his civil servants, and demanded unconditional obedience to official pronouncements, even when they interfered with purely church matters. There were also the masses who now streamed into the officially favored church. Prior to Constantine's conversion, the church consisted of convinced believers who were willing to bear the risk of being identified as Christians. Now, many came who were politically ambitious, religiously disinterested, and still half-rooted in paganism. This threatened to produce not only shallowness and permeation by pagan superstitions, but also the secularization and misuse of religion for political purposes." End quote. All of that is a massive understatement. Massive understatement. The church started pushing the idea that instead of having elders in churches, now you have priests. I always thought, man, that's really weird. Why? Where did they ever get the idea of priests? Well, it didn't come from the Bible. It doesn't come from Scripture. What does the Scripture tell us in 1 Timothy and Titus and Acts chapter 20? Elders. Churches are governed and ruled by elders. They are taught by elders, not priests. And the reason for that is there's only one priest. And who is that? Jesus Christ. He is the only priest in the universe. Okay, so how did all this other weird stuff come in? It was the influence of paganism. It was the influence of all these thousands and thousands and thousands of church members that were baptized. They weren't converted. They didn't know Christ. And they still had all this pagan superstition and everything else. And that's what took the church on a nosedive into all kinds of weirdness. People wondered, how did the church look the way it did before Luther came along? And even prior to that, when Wycliffe comes in the 14th century, in the late 1300s, and then John Huss there in is burned to death at the Council of Constance in 1415. 100 years later, you have Luther. At that point, they're selling salvation for money. How could they possibly think the Bible taught that? Well, at that point, they didn't care if the Bible taught it. They had given so much authority over to the church that the church was free to teach whatever it wanted. Now, back to the issue of sacraments. There was a lot I needed to think about and work through on this issue because I had so many theological presuppositions. Okay, the idea of baptizing an infant was absurd to me. When I first became Calvinistic and Reformed and really started understanding God's sovereignty and His grace and the doctrines of grace and started really getting the gospel justification by faith alone and everything else, still, the idea, I thought, that is a hangover from the Roman state church, and that's all it is. That's all baby baptism is. It's just a hangover from that. They never got rid of it, and I'm sure of it. I was just sure of it. Okay. Sacramental language. Sacramental language. What is that talking about? In the Westminster Confession, this was one of the most important little sentences in my theological development because it helped me make sense of Scripture. This is an excellent summary of what you see in Scripture. The Westminster Confession, chapter 27 of sacraments, point 2. There is, in every sacrament, a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Man, that makes a lot of sense. You look at the proof text there. Okay, real quick. Old Testament sacraments, circumcision, Passover. Can anyone tell me what are the parallels to circumcision and Passover? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay, so the Old Testament sacraments have New Testament corollaries. Okay, and you know we baptize with water. The New Covenant is a better covenant in the sense that we know much more about Christ, and the sacraments are more focused on what the Messiah would do. But the sacraments in the Old Testament are signs of exactly the same thing. Circumcision is a sign of the same thing. Baptism is a sign of personal salvation. Okay, same thing with the Passover. What is the Passover lamb a sign of? Well, when John the Baptist sees Jesus, how does he identify him? Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Okay, now, in the Old Testament, God has a habit of calling the sign, like circumcision, he calls it what it signifies. In Genesis chapter 17, if you have your Bible handy, everything closed when I turn my computer off, I need to open Bible Works here again. Bible Works, opening up here, loading. Genesis 17, 7 through 11. I want you to notice this here. Genesis 17, verse 7. Okay? And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be your God and to your descendants, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Now, pardon me, look at Genesis 17, verse 10. God speaking to Abraham here says, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." Look at verse 11. "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Now in verse 10, he calls circumcision my covenant. But in verse 11, he says circumcision is a sign of the covenant. Sometimes God likes to call the sign what it signifies. Is circumcision a covenant? No, it is not. It can't be. It's a sign. It's a sign of a covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. Okay, the covenant promise is I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. That's the covenant itself. Circumcision is a sign of it. But God calls circumcision my covenant. See it in verse 10? "This is my covenant. Every male child shall be circumcised." And then he says, "And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." God does exactly the same thing with the bread and the wine. What does he call the bread? "This is my body." Now, we know that it's not actually his body. We don't worship it or anything like that. What about the cup? "This is my blood," he says. Same thing with circumcision. "This is my covenant." And yet we know it's a sign of the covenant. It's not actually the covenant itself. That's what the Bible's talking about with sacramental language. When I understood that and could see that, especially Genesis 17, verses 10 and 11, was a game changer. I remember the day that finally clicked. I was like, of course, God will call the sign, circumcision, the outward sign, circumcision, he'll call it what it signifies, my covenant. This is my covenant. Right, right. Paul does the same thing with the Passover in 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now, is Jesus the Passover? No, Passover was a sign of the coming of Messiah, the Lamb of God that would be slain for the sins of his people. But he calls the Passover what the Passover was a sign of. Christ, our Passover. You see the use of sacramental language? That's why there's no need to get confused about, you know, baptism, the washing of regeneration. Well, baptism is a sign of regeneration. That's not saying that baptism regenerates people. It's what it's a sign of. Be baptized and wash away your sins. Meaning believe in Jesus Christ, repent and believe the gospel, and to be baptized as a sign that your sins have been washed away. God likes to talk about sacraments, his sacraments, as if they are what they signify. There's the sign and the thing signified. Circumcision is the sign. What is the thing signified? God's covenant, the gospel, forgiveness of sins, life, salvation. That's what circumcision is a sign of. It's a sign of that covenant. So God will call circumcision my covenant. What is Passover a sign of? It's a sign of the coming of Jesus Christ, of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. So Passover is a sign of Christ. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He calls the sign Christ. Okay, now is the Passover actually Jesus? No, it's not. It's a sign of that. Same thing with baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism, Titus chapter 3, the washing of regeneration. Okay, the washing of regeneration. Does that mean baptism actually regenerates? No, it's just God doing what he's done from Genesis 7, from 3,000 years ago all the way down to today. God establishes a pattern of calling his signs of the covenant what they signify. Now, in light of that, of those passages, think about what the Westminster Confession, how elegantly it summarizes this biblical truth. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. In other words, the sign will be called what it signifies, and vice versa. And you know what? That made sense of a lot of scripture. I knew that baptism did not justify people. I knew that it didn't regenerate, because when you look at the passages of the Bible that are addressing how we're saved, how we're justified, baptism is not part of those discussions. So why do they do that? Why does God say it that way? Why does the scripture say it that way? Because God likes to speak of his signs as if they are what they signify, as if they do what they signify. Does that mean they actually do it? No, of course not. Does that mean that the bread becomes Jesus? No, of course not. God expects us to be smart enough to understand that. Okay, and at the time I wasn't, and it took a lot of work. It took a lot of work, a lot of struggling with the Word of God. Okay, so let's see. I don't want to make this go too long. I want to make sure I get through everything here. All right. So you want to try to own your theological presuppositions and your biases. You really want to try as best you can to be aware. How has my upbringing influenced the way I think about things? And how does it affect what I think the Bible means? You want as much as possible to own your presuppositions. How is the church I was raised in? How does that affect what I see in Scripture? Okay, and I could go through another huge illustration of the doctrines of grace, God's sovereignty. I did not like those ideas, and I looked for ways to get around Romans 9, and you know, tried the nations interpretation, and tried all sorts of things. Chop it up, the whole chapter up into 35 unrelated verses, and try to, you know, the citation from Malachi is talking about Jacob and Esau as nations, not as individuals, and then realizing that, well, that's not actually the interpretation that Paul himself makes of that passage. So if you interpret it in a way contrary to Paul himself, then you're kind of arguing against him, aren't you? We could go through that kind of stuff, but try to own the way in which your background has influenced the way that you see Scripture. Try to be aware of those things and look carefully at the Word of God. All right. Took me about 3 years. I just summarized what took me about 3 or 4 years to figure out. It took a long time. Now, I want to get into here just a moment, Bible translations. What Bible should you read from? If you're going to study the Bible, most people are not going to learn Hebrew and Greek. Now, occasionally people do it. People will batten down the hatches and grab themselves by the seat of their pants and go for it and actually learn those languages. And they're not easy to learn. Hebrew is more difficult than Greek. Greek is easier because it influences our own language. Hebrew has no influence on Western languages really at all. And it's difficult work. But what do you want to read in terms of translations? Now, I've included a really useful chart that I found online in my notes here. I actually put the picture of it in here, and you can look at it. You can't see it right now, but I'm going to make sure my notes get out to everybody. Types of Bible translations. There are word-for-word, formal equivalent translations. That's what you want to read from. That's what you want to study from. Okay? That would be the New American Standard. New American Standard is probably the most accurate English translation of the Bible in existence. Okay, the New American Standard, when I was in seminary, we called the New American Standard the Divine Answer Key. So you want to know if you translated it right, you check the New American Standard. It is word for word literal. Okay, there's the ESV is another word for word formal equivalent translation. The Revised Standard Version, the RSV, which I don't recommend. As I recall, it's got some weird feminist garbage in it. King James Version of the Bible is a formal translation, word for word. So is the New King James. I've been reading from the New King James for years, and I've also read from the New American Standard for years. I've never really read the ESV because I don't like adding more English Bibles. The New King James is what I do most of my memorization in, or sometimes I'll catch myself quoting the New American Standard as well. But those are the ones you want to read from. Now, there's also what's called the thought for thought translations. That's like the NIV. Now, I grew up reading the NIV, and there are times I'll remember passages and I'm quoting them or remembering them in the NIV. I would not recommend the NIV. I just wouldn't, because it takes too many liberties, and it's because of that you can lose things. But it's still a good Bible. It's still a good Bible. But you want to read from a word-for-word translation. The New American Standard, the ESV, the King James Version, or the New King James Version. Then you get over into what's called paraphrase. These I do not recommend at all. There's the New Living Translation. There's the CEV. I think that's Contemporary English Version. My parents gave me a little paper Bible when I was a kid. It was a CEV, Contemporary English Version. And I had to read from that. And I would read the Proverbs. And the Proverbs were translated with little pictures at the top, like illustrating the Proverbs. And one of the Proverbs said in the CEV, "Watch out for someone who winks, for they have thought of something evil." And I read that when I was a kid. And because I would always read the passages that had pictures on them, and there was a picture of a person winking. And I thought every time a human being ever winked at me, it meant that they thought of something evil. And when I was a kid at church, people would say hi to me and wink at me all the time. I thought everyone at church is evil. They're all thinking evil things, like, all the time. And it wasn't until I was like 9 or 10 years old I finally understood, okay, that doesn't necessarily mean that. But I thought everybody that ever winked was thinking of something evil. That's why you don't want to read the CEV. And you certainly, under no circumstances, ever want to read the Living Bible or the Message. Okay, the Message is horrible. So is the New Living Translation, it's called. Okay, you want to read the New American Standard, the ESV, the King James Version, or the New King James Version. Okay, those are the Bibles I would recommend to you. Now, one thing to bear in mind that's important to know here, and I'm gonna recommend a bunch of books here, which if you want any of these, you just let me know. I will buy them for you myself and give them to you free of charge, as long as you promise me that these books will not go on suicide missions. I love to give books away to people. I have lots of copies of great books in here, and I give them away free all the time. And as long as I know that they will get read, I'm happy to do that. I'm happy to get people books, and if I know they'll get read. If it's just going to sit on a shelf and collect dust, that's bad. That is sending a book on a suicide mission. I don't want to do that. Okay, so I want to make some book recommendations here. Now, the first one I want to recommend, just in regard of Bible translations, if you really want to understand the difference between the King James Version and some of the newer versions, you need to get The King James Only Controversy by James White. If you want to understand the differences between what's known as the Textus Receptus, that's the quote-unquote received text, and the newer Bible versions like the NIV, the ESV, the New American Standard, and why there are slight differences here and there, there are these textual variants here and there, you need to understand the discovery of papyrus, fragments of the New Testament, and how that affected the refining of the text. Just remember something, though. Discovering new, really old copies of the Bible is a blessing, because we can look at those and compare them with what we have and refine some of the readings. Now, the thing is, it's not that the Bible's been corrupted or that it's been lost or anything like that. White uses a really useful illustration. This is very, very useful. He says, think of the reason there are textual variants here and there. Sometimes you can't tell if it's worded exactly this way or exactly that way. No major doctrine of the Christian faith, actually no doctrine at all, is based on a textual variant anywhere. But it's like trying to put together a 10,000-piece puzzle, and you have 10,100 pieces. Okay, you have all the pieces, it's just that you've got too many. And in some places it's hard to tell which piece is supposed to go in there. But the thing that's amazing to me is that of all of the ancient Greek manuscripts that we have, there's 85% agreement. 85% of the biblical text has no textual variants of any kind. 85% of it. That's like over 5,000 Greek copies and Greek fragments of the New Testament. 85% of the text is exactly identical. Now, of the remaining 15%, we know exactly why 97% of those are there. Okay? Now, if you really want to get into that issue, where's my copy of that? There it is. If you really want to understand, why textual variants are there, like when you see those differences, you need to get, I'll put this in my notes. It's not in there yet, but I'll get it in there. Philip Comfort's New Testament Text and Translation Commentary. This goes through every major variant and goes through the material, like the witnesses, the different manuscripts and stuff. Or if you want to get a smaller version, I always look at these two. Bruce Metzger, textual commentary of the Greek New Testament, very useful. And it's in order of the New Testament. So when you come across textual variants in the margins there, sometimes in your Bibles it'll say NU omits this or reads this way or that way. NU stands for Nestle-Aulin 27th or 28th edition Greek New Testament. The U stands for United Bible Society 4th edition Greek New Testament. Those are identical to each other. That's why the NU is there. And that's simply highlighting differences between the critical text, the newer text that takes into account the papyrus that have been discovered since the writing of the King James Version, and the Textus Receptus. But if you really want to understand, if you're like, I don't even know what you're talking about, get James White's book, The King James Only Controversy. That book has been used for many, many, many years as a seminary textbook on this topic of Bible translations and Bible versions. Okay, I want to go through a bunch of other book recommendations here. I'm not going to have time to go through, like, to tell you everything I want to tell you about each of these, but these are important books. Church History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley is worth its weight in gold. It's a great book. It's in its fourth edition now. I still have the first edition, and I bought a copy of the third edition when it came out, and then it came out with a fourth edition. I didn't actually buy the hard copy of that. I just bought the Kindle version on my my Kindle on my computer. But that's great. I also have the audio version of Church History in Plain Language. I've listened to the book several times. It is really, really useful to have those. Church History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley is excellent, worth its weight in gold. The Church in History by R.B. Kuyper. Kuyper was that's not Abraham Kuyper. It's actually a guy who was a professor at Westminster Seminary long ago before it got weird with shepherdism and stuff like that. But R.B. Kuyper also wrote another book called The Glorious Body of Christ about the church. It's one of the best books on the doctrine of the church you could ever read. Oh, Christ, I'm going to add that to this. R.B. Kuyper. Okay. The Westminster Confession and Catechisms with the Scripture Proofs. I have numerous copies of that. I get them from Ligonier Ministries, and it's excellent. I've used it as a devotional for years, just reading through the Scripture Proofs and the Catechism and the Confession. They're great stuff, especially the larger Catechism. It's just so wonderful. Okay, I'm going to make some more recommendations here. One of the best books on theology in general is this one. This is my original copy of Lewis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. And this book, I mean, has there ever been a Reformed systematic theology better than this one? I don't know. I have it on Kindle, I have it on Olive Tree, and I've got several copies of this. There's another version that came out that has a long section appended to the front of it, but the single volume systematic theology, if you know how to use the table of contents and just look up different topics, like, you know, why do we believe that you're supposed to have elders and everything else? Well, it's everything about the church is right here. Burkhoff is great because this guy had an encyclopedic brain. I mean, this guy, he goes through the history of Christian thought on each doctrine. He pulls together all the passages. He'll give you, here's the Roman Catholic take on it, here's the Lutheran take on it, and here's the Bible's take on it, which is the Reformed position. And it's just wonderful. Looking at the stuff on conversion, you know, my copy of this, I read this all the time. I learned so much from Burkhoff. He is so good theologically. And this guy knew the Bible backwards and forwards. And that's why these systematicians, Reformed systematic theologians are so useful. His stuff, he has stuff on historical theology in his systematic theology. So you get all that by reading Burkhoff's systematic theology. But there is a one volume companion to the systematic theology called History of Christian Doctrines. It's back there on my shelf. I also have that on Kindle. That's very useful too. Okay, another book that I cannot recommend more. I was just as happy as I could be that this was brought back into print. Look at this beautiful a hardback version of A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith by Dr. Robert L. Raymond. I love this book. I have it on Kindle. I read it a lot. Sometimes I'll just randomly open it and read it as a devotional. This guy knew the Bible so well. It's incredible. He knew the history of Christian thought, and he knew how to exegete the scriptures in the original languages. Excellent, excellent book. I have got several copies of that here, I think, still. Okay, another one that's excellent is Archibald Alexander Hodge, Outlines of Theology. A.A. Hodge, he was the son of the great Charles Hodge. I typically don't recommend Charles Hodge's systematic theology, not because it's not great, but because it is great and it's wonderful. The problem with Charles Hodge is Charles assumes that you can read German and Latin, which is a little bit frustrating because I can't read either language. So he assumes you know both languages, because back then theological students did know those languages. We don't now. It makes Charles Hodge a little bit harder to plow through. His systematic theology is three volumes, but you can skip the stuff in German and Latin and still learn so much from him. So if you want to get Charles Hodge, that's A.A. Hodge's dad. He's a wonderful theologian. Okay. Then, if you really want to get a good overview and a smaller book of all of systematic theology, This right here. This is what I had the elder trainees read. The Westminster Confession, a commentary. This is, again, by Archibald Alexander Hodge, Charles Hodge's son. And this is a gold mine. I've got, at any given moment, I usually keep several copies of this in here. Because if people really want to learn, they really want to go through the whole confession and really learn it, it's worth its weight in gold. I don't know if there's any big differences between the first and second editions. I have both, but I don't remember reading what the differences were in that. They're not very significant. If you have the first edition, you probably got everything you need, but I'm kind of OCD about books, so if a new edition of Raymond comes out, I will get it, which is not likely now because he died a few years ago. So anyway, The Westminster Confession for Study Classes by G.I. Williamson. Great book, walking through the confession. You want to have an overview of everything the Bible teaches on every major doctrine? Williamson is wonderful. The Westminster Confession of Faith for Study Classes, that's available on Kindle. I have it on Kindle, and I've used it when I've preached on the teachings of Scripture using the Westminster Confession. Williamson's great, just like A.A. Hodge. Another great book, a single-volume introduction to the heart of salvation, is Putting Amazing Back into Grace by Michael Horton. And that's a book I've given away a lot of copies of. That was the first book on Reformed theology that I ever read. It really got me into the text of Scripture. It has an appendix where it goes through just dozens of Scripture passages. Very useful. Grace Unknown by R.C. Sproul is an excellent overview of the doctrines of salvation in Scripture. The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul is another excellent, excellent book by Sproul, recovering a truth that is always true, but most people don't like to think about it because it's the holiness of God that made the cross a necessity if any of us were going to go to heaven. Faith Alone by R.C. Sproul, excellent discussion and biblical overview of the doctrine of justification. Here's a book that, man, I wish every Christian on earth would read it. The Sovereignty of God by Arthur W. Pink. I've been listening to that on Audible as I've been driving around some. Excellent, excellent book. I've read it before, but I just want to get it in my soul again and in my mind and heart again, because we're going to be doing a debate with some guys that don't believe in the sovereignty of God. Myself and John O'Rourke are debating two guys who call themselves provisionists from the Leighton Flowers camp. If you don't know who Leighton Flowers is, you can be thankful for that. Last Days Madness by Gary DeMar is the best book on eschatology I have ever read. That book helped me so much. It really did. Here, I keep copies of it. It's kind of hard to find sometimes, but Last Days Madness by Gary DeMar, I've also got it on Kindle, is outstanding book. You want to understand what the Bible teaches about eschatology, about end times, you need to get DeMar's book and read it. Okay, another thing. The Three Forms of Unity. Those are often sold in books together. The Three Forms of Unity are the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. Let me say this. I did not understand what in the world Calvinists and Arminians were fussing about until I read the Canons of Dort. The first thing I ever read, trying to understand what is Calvinism, what is Arminianism, what were they fighting about? I read the Canons of Dort. The Canons of Dort can be read in 2 hours. Cut and paste it off the internet into a Word document. It's about 27 pages long. You want to understand what that whole debate's about? Read the Canons of Dort. Okay? I know seminary graduates who have never read the Canons of Dort. And the thing is, they're great. They're very devotional. And I've worked through them many times. And I've used them because they're very, very useful. They go through the protests of the Arminian party, of the Remonstrants, they were called. And it refutes them line by line and shows that what they were teaching was false. So the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort are wonderful. Another book. You want to understand what is Roman Catholicism and how is it different from biblical Christianity? You need to read The Roman Catholic Controversy by James White. That book, that's one of the few books I've actually read 3 times because it's so good, so useful, thoroughly documented. As I mentioned before, the King James Only Controversy by James White. You want to understand Bible versions and the issues around those. Sorry, I've got the hiccups for some reason. The King James Only Controversy is a wonderful book. Very useful. Okay, another book. You want to understand the sovereignty of God as it relates to salvation. The Potter's Freedom by James White, which is his response to Norman Geisler's terrible book, Chosen But Free. White's book, The Potter's Freedom, is excellent. Very careful analysis of all the key biblical passages and a response to Geisler on those passages. I learned a ton from James White's book, The Potter's Freedom. The God Who Justifies by James White. That's the last book by White I'm going to be recommending. That book, 400-page hardback, is the most detailed analysis of what the Bible teaches about justification that I've ever seen. It is outstanding. He goes line by line, phrase by phrase, through every key passage on that subject, and it's wonderful stuff. Okay, another book. This might surprise you, but Strange Fire by John MacArthur. Charismatic movement and Pentecostalism and the teachings that swirl around that and some of the stuff that goes on. Very, very useful historical overview and theological analysis of the charismatic and Pentecostal churches and some of the strange stuff that goes on in them. Strange Fire by John MacArthur is a very good book. Another good book, and it couldn't be more relevant to the day we live in, Christianity and Liberalism by J. Gresham Machen. That's actually a book I've been reading chapter by chapter on my YouTube channel and talking about, because even though the book was written 100 years ago, what he says about the rise of liberalism is absolutely identical to the same stuff going on in the PCA today and going on in the other supposedly conservative denominations. They're all repeating the same mistakes that were made 100 years ago. Same stuff. On the same issues. All the gay stuff. All that stuff. So Christianity and Liberalism by Machen. Worth its weight in gold. And the man was an intellectual giant. Okay? Another resource, and I believe this is actually free online, but you would want to get this digitally, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Any biblical name, term, is discussed in there in great detail. I've used the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia a lot over the years. It's actually a module in BibleWorks, and I've used it. That's the Bible software I use. Okay, another book, two more book recommendations. The Gospel of the Reformation by William Webster. William Webster is an expert on Roman Catholicism. He is a former Roman Catholic himself. Came to know Christ. He's been a pastor for many years. And he's written some wonderful books. The Gospel of the Reformation by William Webster is just an excellent, excellent book. Okay, the last book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defended, and Documented by Steele, Thomas, and Quinn. So this will all be in the notes that I'll have Claire send out to you. So if you want to look at this list of books, if you want any of these, let me know which ones you want. I'll make sure you get them. But you got to promise me that they will get read. That they will get read, because I don't like sending books on suicide missions. All right, commentaries. What about Bible commentaries? You want to get the best commentary on the New Testament? William Hendrickson and Simon Kistemaker's commentary on the New Testament. It's 12 volumes. I've got it electronically. I use it all the time. They are excellent, balanced, masterful exegetes, experts on the original languages. They really knew their stuff. They're wonderful. Also, use Ligonier Ministries website. They will often have books they recommend, commentaries that they recommend. And I would encourage you to, you know, check out the recommendations that they make, because they tend to be really good. As far as a single volume introduction to every book of the Bible, you can't beat this one. Okay? Ryken's Bible Handbook. Really good. I believe I've got this on Kindle too, but I've used this many times in the past to kind of give me an overview of how our books structure, especially the books that are not read as much, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Habakkuk and Zechariah. How are they outlined? What are the main issues in those books? Great single volume introduction to the whole Bible. Okay. As far as Bible software, I've got links to all of the major software. There's, Accordance is probably the most popular one that's used now. And you can get basically everything in Accordance. I've used BibleWorks. James White recommended BibleWorks for years and years and years. And I had BibleWorks 6.0, and then I upgraded to 8.0. They came out with 9 and 10, but it was expensive, and I unlocked every module I was ever going to use, and so I never upgraded. So I still use BibleWorks all the time. I use it every day. I love it. It is so useful and powerful. Saves a lot of time. There's also Logos Bible software. There's PC Study Bible. I've got links to these in the notes here. There's Word Search. And there's you can spend a lot of money on these study tools. Now, the Reformation Study Bible is an excellent Bible. When these go on sale, I always buy a bunch of them. So here it is. So here's the Reformation Study Bible. This is a nice black leather-bound one. When they go on sale, I buy them. And we'll give them to people for free. The folks here at church, if I know they'll use it, and I know that that Bible will get worn out, I'll give it to them. Okay, I also, even though these are out of print and they're not made anymore, I always keep my eyes open for nice used copies of this. This is the New Geneva Study Bible. I still have a leather-bound original from 1999, and I had bought myself one right when I first became Reformed, and I bought my wife one. And hers was black, and mine was red leather. And her New Geneva Study Bible, the genuine leather study Bible, got stolen from church. I've always wondered, how do you do devotions from a stolen Bible? You would think that every time you open the Bible, you would feel convicted about it, you know? So I still have my very nice, I've kept it in pristine condition. The leather is still beautiful and supple. It's really, really nice. But I also have several copies of these. When these go for sale on eBay or wherever, I keep them. And I've given out many of these. If you will use the study notes in the Bible and you'll use the Bible, you can have it. Okay? So there's those. Study Bibles are great if you get good ones. The Reformation Study Bible is great. Also, when you get one of the Reformation Study Bibles, I forgot to tell you this, they come with a passcode that will unlock about $400 worth of material from Ligonier on studying the Bible and overviews of the Bible. And, you know, if you get one of these Reformation Bibles, you've got enough to keep you chewing for a long, long time. Plus, all the Reformed confessions are on the back. The Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, Canons of Dort, the Westminster Confession, the Larger Catechism, the Shorter Catechism. So it's a really, really useful resource. And the little articles in it and stuff are written by top-notch theologians and Bible scholars. So there's so much in that Bible that you can use to help you. Another thing I want to recommend is audio Bibles. Audio Bibles are great. If you get ChristianAudio.com, the app, the Christian Audio app on your phone, or just the Audible app on your phone through Amazon, I have hundreds of audiobooks, but I listen to the Bible every day. The first thing I do every morning is put my earbuds in, my Bluetooth earbuds, and turn on my audio Bible and just listen. And while I finish cleaning the kitchen, get the room ready, I'm always the first one up in my house, so I clean, make sure the place looks nice for Amy. But I listen to the scriptures just today. Today, I listened to the entire Gospel of John. That's 21 chapters, and I listened to the first 13 chapters of Acts while I was driving around running errands and filling up the cars with gas and all that kind of stuff. So listen to audio Bibles. Listen to audio Bibles. Another thing I want to recommend to you is this. Do a Romans Revolution. What is a Romans Revolution? That's where you read the book of Romans every day for like 2 months. Read Romans or read, you know, Romans is 16 chapters. Read 8 chapters one day and 8 more the second day. And just do that every day for a month or 2 months. I did that for 2 straight months. That's all I read. Just Romans. Just Romans for like 60 straight days. And that fixed almost everything wrong with my theology. That got me my feet on the ground. And I know that book so well, I can quote most of it from memory because I've read it so many times and I've listened to it so many times. You really want to understand what the whole Bible's about from front to back? Master the book of Romans. It's like a mini systematic theology. And anyone who says it's not is probably hiding some kind of false teaching. Okay? Use Ligonier Ministries. Ligonier Ministries is a really good ministry outlet. Ligonier.org. I've got the website here. There's also a lot of Reformed podcasts, a lot of good biblical podcasts. I've not listened to all of them, but I would recommend Renewing Your Mind. I've got that here. My own little podcast that I do, the Brittle Heights Presbyterian Church Pulpit Supplemental. The reason I started doing that is because there's not enough good stuff out there. I kept fussing about, I can't recommend enough stuff out there. Well, why don't you do something yourself? I'm like, okay, well, I guess I can recommend me. If I can't recommend myself, then I must not be working hard enough. The White Horse Inn is usually really, really good. I've listened to that for years and years. The Heidelcast by R. Scott Clark is always good. I have always appreciated him and his approach to things. So in summary, okay, I want to just say a couple things in closing here. If you feel called to go into missions or feel called just to be, you know, a godly housewife, if you work or whatever, if you have children or not, or you teach Sunday school or not, you need to know the Bible and you need to know how to teach it. You need to understand what it says. You need to be able to do that well. If you end up going into missions and you try to lead people to Christ, if those people are born again, or if you have children, when they're born again, you need to be able to help them understand what's in the Bible. You need to be able to teach it to them. And that means you've got to study it. Every Christian, no matter where they're born again or where they're from, they all need to be able to read and understand the Bible, and they need someone to help them do it. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and God brings Philip to him, and he's reading from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. You know, he gives a quotation from it and says, is he talking about himself or someone else? And it says, beginning with this scripture, Philip preached Jesus to him from that scripture in the Old Testament. Could you do that? Do you know the Old Testament well enough to preach Christ only from the Old Testament to someone? Those are things that we all should do. And we need to be students of the Bible, because if we're not students of the Bible, we will be discipled by something else, probably our godless, crazy culture. So remember Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, in view of the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. If you're listening to LGBT counselors and therapists, if you're listening to gay YouTubers and things like that, your mind is going to be destroyed. It's not going to be transformed by being renewed. It's going to be destroyed by going into the gutter with all the worldliness and godlessness. The Christian does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his or her delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And that person will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, always bearing fruit. No matter how good or bad things are in their life, they'll always be like a fruit-bearing tree. So you want to be blessed, you want to be happy, you meditate on the word of God day and night. If you want the shortest, quickest way to really understand everything that's taught in the Bible, the Westminster Shorter Catechism with the scripture proofs, the Heidelberg Catechism with the scripture proofs. Master those two things, you've got everything you need right there. Well, I'm really appreciative. Thanks for hanging in there. I hated that we had to stop and start this twice. But we're finished. If y'all have any questions about anything, feel free to email me. Feel free to grab me at church and chat or text me or anything like that. If you want any of the books included here in my notes and the book recommendation list here, you just email me or let me know what books you want. I will get them to you for free. Thank you all for your participation and for your encouragement and for your kindness and your diligence. And thank you all for being here, and thanks for watching or for listening.